As you remain standing, if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis, the first book in the Bible, chapter 6. I want to read for you this morning the first 8 verses of Genesis chapter 6. And of course, we are reminded that this is God's Word, and because this is God's Word, it is for our good, and it is without any error. Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Father, be our help so that we might properly understand your word, so that we might be changed in the ways that we need to be changed. Father, thank you for what you've made us, but make us still what we are not yet. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. This section at the opening of Genesis chapter 6 forms a connection between what we oftentimes know as the book of Adam in the first 5 chapters of Genesis, and now the book of Noah, which will take us from chapter 6 on through chapter 10 of Genesis. And if we were to look back at chapter 4, we would recall that sad and ominous record of the rise of Cain's unrighteous line all the way through to Lamech. And you remember Lamech, that prideful, violent man who boasted of murder. And then immediately following chapter 4, we see that encouraging genealogy through Seth, the righteous line. And all of chapter 5 is that righteous genealogy, the righteous line from Seth through to Noah. And that then brings us to chapter 6 with the unfolding of the account of God's terrifying judgment through that worldwide cataclysmic flood. A memory, of course, which is recorded in much ancient literature in the world. And with it, we see the themes of sin and judgment and grace. Themes which ground us in reality. We need to be reminded of those great and central themes: sin, judgment, and grace. Because the world denies that there is any sin. The world denies that there will ever be any judgment. And the world denies that it is ever in need of any grace. And so the stories that the world tells are stories that are void of those most essential building blocks for understanding the truth: the reality of sin, the reality of the coming judgment, and the hopeful reality of grace. Without understanding those things, we will not understand history properly. We won't understand our current day in which we live properly. We won't even understand our own lives without a proper understanding of sin and judgment and grace. And so time and again, God, as it were, takes us and directs our attention to these three essential building blocks of knowledge and understanding and, yes, hope. And we see it here in the verses we just read in Genesis chapter 6. The first thing is that we are introduced to man's worsening sin. With the growth of the population of humankind on the earth, so too grew and deepened the reality and the devastating effects of sin. Far from getting better as the population spread, mankind just got worse. It's as though the growing population, the increase in technology and knowledge, and even the growth of the arts, as all of this we were introduced to in chapter 4, it's as if the expanse of all of those things, which has the potential for great good, also provides man with plenty new opportunities to sin. The more people around you, the more people you have to sin against, right? The more tools in your toolbox, the more opportunities to sin. The greater the technology, the more new and ever-increasing ways to sin. And on it goes. And this is what we are seeing in the world as it is described in Genesis chapter 6. Now, before we go any further, I want to head directly to verse 4, because if I don't say something about the Nephilim, you're probably not going to hear anything else I say this morning. So let's deal with the Nephilim. Who were the Nephilim? We see it there again, verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore them children, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, who in the world were the Nephilim? Well, Hollywood has had a bit of fun with that in several different movies over the years. I will tell you that the Nephilim are not living rock people helping Noah build the ark, nor any of the other strange creations that Hollywood has come up with. A couple of things to recognize in considering who the Nephilim were. First of all, Moses' original readers. Remember, Moses is writing Genesis. In fact, the whole Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, he's writing that during the Exodus wanderings of the people. And so the first audience for the book of Genesis were the people wandering in the desert before they entered the promised land. And as Moses writes these words down, his original hearers would have known exactly who the Nephilim were. That's why he doesn't go to any attempts to really explain it. So the original audience knew who the Nephilim were. So Moses uses the Nephilim as kind of a historical marker for them, as if to say, the days I'm speaking about are the days when the Nephilim were around. We see it right there in verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. So this is serving as a historical marker for his original hearers. So in those days. Well, in what days? The days that Moses is describing here. Now, the word itself, Nephilim, is a Hebrew word. In fact, what we have here in our English, most English translations, is simply a transliteration of the word. The translators in most of the modern translations don't want to hazard an interpretation, and so they just leave the word as it is, the Nephilim. If you have a King James version of the Bible, you'll see it there translated as giants. Perhaps even an NIV translates it as giants. And the reason for that is that in the book of Numbers, chapter 13, where the Israelite spies said that there were Nephilim who inhabited the land of Canaan, and they felt like they were grasshoppers among them. So that word then became translated as giants because of that. And it's not a bad translation. But it seems to me that the verse itself gives us the meaning of the word Nephilim. You see it there in verse 4 at the very end. These who? The Nephilim. These were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. So I don't think that the Nephilim were literal giants. I don't think they were people who were 10 feet tall. I think the word is used in the same kind of way that we use it today when we talk about giants. Michael Jordan is a giant among basketball players. Eric Clapton is a giant among guitar players. Caravaggio is a giant among Renaissance artists, etc. So the Nephilim, I think, are best taken as mighty men of renown, such as kings and warriors, good guys and bad guys, who were oftentimes used as fodder for the myths of the ancient Near East. Some of you may have heard of the Gilgamesh epic. The Gilgamesh epic is an ancient story that comes out of Babylon about the cataclysmic flood. Incidentally, just as a side note, isn't it interesting that most ancient cultures have a story, a memory of an ancient worldwide flood. Isn't that interesting? It's almost like it might have happened. But we have all of these kind of fanciful pagan myths that arose around certain actual historical figures. And that came to be the stuff of those ancient legends. And so, for instance, the Gilgamesh epic. I studied it in college in an archaeology class. And it's a classic a tale, a classic myth. And Gilgamesh is the central hero of that flood story. Well, I don't think it takes too much to imagine that those Babylonian writers looked to the historical figure of Noah and crafted their own version of it. In their case, a mythical version of it. In the same way, it seems that there are several ancient Near Eastern myths that revolve around a man who seems very much like the person Nimrod, who we meet in Genesis chapter 11. Nimrod, the central figure, the king of that great vast city on the plains of Shinar that we read about in Genesis 11, who put it in his heart that he was going to be like God, and so he directs a great tower to be built, the Tower of Babel. Well, it doesn't stretch the imagination too much to believe that there would have been certain cultures knowing that story from history and then crafting their own, in their case, mythical accounts of that. Well, I think that's exactly what we have here. That certain well-known men, kings and warriors, the Nephilim, this was during the period of their days, Moses is saying. Well, what's going on in those days? Well, he tells us beginning in verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Sin begins to spread. And do you see what the Lord says in verse 3? My patience will not last forever, is what he's saying. Patience, even the patience of God, is not eternal. If God's patience were eternal, then he would not be just. And he must be just. He's saying, I'm not going to strive with you forever, sinners. God will not be mocked. He will be patient. He will be long-suffering, but in the end, he will not be mocked. We cannot go on sinning forever with impunity and think that the Lord will not answer that with justice. That's what he's saying here. And the occasion for this justice that he is beginning to announce to them, a justice that will take the form of a worldwide flood, the occasion for that is the massive spread of sin and violence and immorality throughout the world. And the mechanism for the spread of that sin is described right here in verses 1 and 2. The sons of God, verse 2, saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. I am suggesting that what's described in verse 2 is the mechanism, was the chief mechanism for the spread of idolatry, immorality, violence, and all manner of sin throughout the world. Well, what then is going on in verse 2? And this is where we get to that reference to the sons of God and the daughters of men. Well, there's been a lot of debate over the years as to who's being referred to there. And primarily, we can boil it down to three options. One, some have seen the reference to the sons of God and the daughters of men as referring to incarnate demons, incarnate fallen angels who take on flesh and marry human women and reproduce with them. Now, the reason behind that view is the way that sons of God is used in the Bible, that clause, sons of God. And there are places in the Bible where the term sons of God is used to refer to angelic beings. Now, that is a very helpful tool in interpreting Scripture. We see a word or a clause, well, how else is it used throughout Scripture? But we have to be careful because we can also fall into a fallacy that says just because a word or a clause is used to refer to this in this text means it must refer to the same thing in this text. And we have to be very careful not to commit that fallacy. The other problem with this particular view is that Jesus himself in Matthew 22 tells us that angels do not marry. And when we say that they do not, when Jesus said they don't marry, he's not so much talking about a marriage ceremony as he's saying this: angels don't reproduce. Angels don't reproduce. The idea that angels can become fleshly incarnate and then reproduce with human women, I think has far more to do with a pagan outlook than a biblical outlook. That's just my opinion. Another option is that some suggest that the reference to sons of God is meant to refer to demonized or evil or even demon-possessed kings. Because what they do is they say, you know, we think that sons of God has to refer to some sort of an angelic being because that's how it's used elsewhere. But we know that angels aren't going to take on flesh and breed with women, and so they kind of split the difference and say, well, it's demon-possessed kings. And the problem is that's based entirely on conjecture, because there's absolutely no reference to these kings in the biblical record at all. So it's entirely conjecture. So a third option, and this is the one that I'm convinced is right. A third option is based on the immediate context of chapter 6, that it follows right in line with the genealogy of the ungodly line in chapter 4, the genealogy of the righteous line in chapter 5, and now immediately we have this reference to the sons of God and the daughters of men in chapter 6. So I see this, and this is the view, it's the view that was held by Augustine in the 5th century, it's the view that was held by Luther and Calvin in the 16th century, and it's the view that's been held by most evangelical biblical commentators up to this point in history, and it's this, that the sons of God refers to the descendants of Seth, the righteous line that was just described in chapter 5. And that the daughters of men refers to the descendants of Cain, the unrighteous line, the line of unbelief, that was just given in chapter 4. You see that context. This line, and then a reference to intermarriage between the lines in chapter 6. That also places it within the broader complex of Genesis as a whole, which, what do we see in Genesis starting in chapter 3, verse 15? But an unfolding of that tension between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the godly line and the ungodly line. That theme plays out throughout the entire book of Genesis, and it's a major interpretive key. So I think that the way to understand sons of God and daughters of men here is actually very, very straightforward. I think it's based very easily and seen very easily in the context itself. What we're talking about is intermarriage between the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain. It fits the immediate context, the broader context, and it shows here again what was going wrong and what was at stake with the spread of sin. One of the things we know as you read not only Genesis but the whole Old Testament is one of the chief ways that God's people sinned against him was by intermarrying with pagans. Oh, by the way, this has nothing to do with racial intermarriage. If you want to make it like that, you need to move to another state and lose about 50 intelligence points. That is not what this is about. This is about godliness and ungodliness. This is about faith and unbelief. And one of the chief sins that haunted the people of God throughout their history, it's spoken of in Genesis, it's railed against by God through all of the prophets, is the people of God's fascination with marrying pagans. And what always happened is that the pagans didn't become believers, the believers became pagans. And so I think this is exactly what's being referenced here. What was the key mechanism for the spread of immorality and idolatry and violence throughout the world? God's people adulterating themselves with paganism by intermarriage. The mixture of the godly line with the ungodly line. Now, let me say something that may not make me friends. Please beware, especially young people and students, please beware. If you marry an unbeliever, or if you marry someone who says they're a Christian but clearly does not walk with the Lord, You and whatever children you may have may, I say may, survive in the true faith of Christ, but only as an act of unusual mercy from the Lord. The story of the intermarriage between the godly and the ungodly almost always results in the compromise of godliness rather than the conversion of ungodliness. Now, certainly there was all manner of sin going on in the world then, just as there is today. But the sin of God's people marrying the unbelieving, marrying pagans, was a sort of mother sin. It was the sin which led to the myriad other sins. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. We see this in the warnings and the condemnations of the prophets. This sort of marriage was grievous. It was a grievous sin to the Lord because it led God's people repeatedly into idolatry and immorality, such that the Lord looks upon his human creatures and makes this pronouncement in verse 5 that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's breathtaking in scope, isn't it? The world does not want to think of sin that way. There are a lot of Christians who don't want to think that sin is that bad. And yet it has this breathtaking scope and depth of wickedness to it. And what is the response? What is the right response to the spread of wickedness throughout the world? What is the right response from God to such sin? What would you think about God if he shrugged at wickedness, if he looked the other way at sin? But God is a good God, and a loving God, and a just God. And so that's where we move from the rise of man's sin to this next movement in the text, which points us to God's fearsome judgment. God's fearsome judgment. One of the most hated doctrines in all of the Bible is the doctrine of God's judgment. One of the things we saw in Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent entices and tempts the woman, you remember, He very craftily and very boldly and directly denies a specific doctrine, and it's the doctrine of God's judgment. You will not surely die. The very first doctrine denied was the doctrine of God's judgment, and it's denied today. It's denied by the world. It's denied by many, many professing Christians and whole denominations. But without judgment, there is no moral structure to the universe. Without judgment, we remove the godness of God. Look there again, verse 5. That simple clause, the Lord saw. The Lord saw. It takes us back to the creation account. Do you remember that repeated phrase? And God saw. And God saw. After each day of creation, and God saw, and it was good. And God saw, and it was good. Here those words are used once again as God looks out upon his creation. God is close to what he made. He's not an uninvolved or distant deity. There's nothing in the world that escapes him. He sees every detail and every event of our lives. Nothing is hidden from his eyes. You remember the words of the psalmist in Psalm 139, that no matter where he goes, up or down, he cannot flee the presence of the Lord. There's nothing that the Lord does not see. And here, instead of God looking about his creation and pronouncing it very good, what does he see? We're told that God saw a world, the very world that he made very good. We're told God looked out upon that same world, and what he saw was grievous, not good. The Lord looks, as it were, and sees how great is the wickedness of man upon the earth. He sees how rapid and comprehensive and universal sin had become. And indeed, sin had become so comprehensive that God says, every intention of the heart of man was only evil continuously. Now look there at verses 6 and 7, because this is what the Lord is now going to do. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now those are hard words, aren't they? And frightening. Here God is announcing a worldwide judgment. Judgment will fall upon every man and woman. Judgment will fall upon every animal and creeping thing and birds of the heavens. He's going to judge all of it. How bad does sin have to be? How wicked does human rebellion have to be to receive such a response from such a patient and gracious God? It'd be one thing if God was capricious, walking around in a bad mood all the time and always fuming and losing his temper, and it'd be one thing, but the God who is portrayed in Scripture, the God who is there, is a God who is long-suffering and patient, a God who is rich in mercy and abounding in love. And yet he is a God who is just, and because of that he will not acquit the guilty, we're told. Just consider our own world. Think about the world in which we live, filled as it is with wars and rumors of war, with every technological advance. Man can simultaneously cure a disease, fix a problem, or kill a whole other group of people. Such is the sinful imagination of man. Everywhere you look, throughout the world, no matter what kind of culture, Eastern culture, Western culture, Southern culture, Northern culture, rich, poor, sophisticated, primitive, no matter where you look, you will find God's laws for human conduct mocked and denied publicly and joyfully. Children in our own sophisticated West, children are being used as pawns by those who want to redefine what it means to be human. And so we are mutilating chemically and physically children to prove political and social points. Or how about this? It is estimated that in the world today, there are some 46 million human slaves throughout Africa, India, and the Middle East. 46 million. Maybe you thought that slavery ended in the middle of the 19th century. No, it did not. It goes on in the scores of millions still throughout the Middle East, India, and Africa. Man's inhumanity to man, man objectifying and commodifying human beings. Closer to home, doesn't seem nearly so sensational, but it's a similar sin. We honor those who can give us an advantage in life while we ignore those who are of no earthly use to us. I read this week about a pastor in Chicago who defrauded a program to feed hungry kids in the city of Chicago. He defrauded it over a period of time of $150,000 and purchased a Bentley with it. That's just one little example that can be repeated who knows how many times. We kill our children in the womb by the tens of millions and barely register the horror of it all when well-dressed and well-spoken politicians, social activists, and entertainers get on our TV screens and champion the very detestable practice. In the streets of our cities and the roads of our rural communities, the value of life has been reduced to whatever spare cash can be held in a person's pocket. Think about the loss of life in the 20th century alone. Think of the ovens of Auschwitz. Think of the scores and scores of millions murdered by communist revolutionaries. And think of the 800,000 Rwandans hacked to death in a single year. What would we think of a God who is not angered over such a state? What would we think of a God who is not determined to judge such sin? Would you think that that is a good God? Would you say, my God is good, he overlooks evil. No. Would you say, my God is love? He will not have vengeance over what happened in Eastern Europe or in Rwanda or wherever else, or in the abortion mills of this nation. God is love. He won't do anything about those things. Wrong. God is love. So he must do something about those things. And not just those things out there, but the sins that we treasure and hide in our own hearts. This is why there is such strong language to describe God's revulsion over sin in verses 6 and 7. But it also raises a question, those two verses we just read. The question is, what are we to make of those words in verse 6 where we're told the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth? What are we to make of those words? Or the words in verse 7, I'm sorry that I've made him. Does this mean that God is repenting or changing his mind? Does it mean that at any moment God might change his mind about having made you or me? Well, this is where we have to be very careful when we read our Bible, that we must not read our Bible as a collection of individual verses or golden quotations, but as a divinely inspired whole with one ultimate divine author who knits it all together. Our confession of faith teaches that we must interpret Scripture with Scripture. That means we read one passage of Scripture in light of all the rest of Scripture. And we look to those passages that are most clear and definitive to help us understand those passages that, for whatever reason, are not quite as clear as the other ones. And one of the things that we know about God from a very large number of very clear passages of Scripture is that God does not change. He is unchanging. So, for instance, 1 Samuel 15:29, and also the glory of Israel, God, will not lie, or listen to this, or have regret. For he is not a man that he should have regret. Or Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. So what do we have here? Do we have Scripture contradicting itself here? What do you think I'm going to say? No. Couple more verses. Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Here in these passages and many, many others, we are taught a doctrine that is known as the doctrine of God's immutability. Immutability. No mutation or no change. God is unchanging. Now that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, because you and I and everything else around us changes literally all the time. We are in a constant process of change, you and I, all the time, aren't we? And we are being acted upon every moment of every day by any number of things, both inside us and from outside of us, which cause us to change all the more, which cause us to make adjustments, to change our plans, to have regret, to say, oh, I wish I wouldn't have done that. I didn't see that coming. Now I have to do this instead. That's daily bread for us. That goes on every day for us. But don't ever project that upon God. Don't ever think that that's the way God is. Because God does not change. God cannot ever be acted upon by any power outside of himself in such a way that he must change or adjust to fit it. God does not change. And here, in these verses, God's disgust over sin and his decision to flood the earth in that terrifying act of judgment does not represent a change within God. For God to judge sin simply means God doesn't change, because he judges sin. For God to have mercy on a repenting sinner doesn't mean that God has changed. It means he hasn't changed. That's why he always forgives repenting sinners, because he doesn't change. And so what we have here in verses 6 and 7 is a display, as God announces his judgment, it is a display of his eternally unchanging self, that because God is justice, because he is righteousness, because he is goodness, all unchanging, so he will not look past sin, nor will he acquit the guilty. So God was not defeated in his purpose by this worldwide sinfulness of man. The flood was not a plan B that God had to think up on just on the spot because his original plan had failed. God exists above and outside time. The fact that God is eternal doesn't mean he lives forever, although he does. It means something even more profound. It means that he is outside time. God does not experience the passage of moments the way everything in creation does, because he is outside of it and ruling over it. God wasn't shocked by the rise of sin. It was ultimately all within the orbit of his divine providence for his own purposes. But that doesn't mean that he is distant and unaffected. That doesn't mean that he is so distant that he is like an inanimate object. God is living and dynamic. And yet within him there is no change and no variation. So what's happening in verses 6 and 7 is that God is stooping to our level, giving us language, language which fits our own finite understanding, to help us understand a God who we can't fully understand. But he's giving us language that we can relate to so that we can understand the depth of the offensiveness of sin. Yes, God is unchanging. Yes, God is our rock and our fortress, within whom there is no variation. But God is also eternally righteous. He is morally perfect and just, and therefore he is not indifferent about sin. And part of our sanctification, part of our growth in godliness, is growing in our understanding of the moral horror of sin and rebellion against God. Spiritual maturity is marked by an increased hatred of sin, not an increasing comfort with it. And so here, the unchanging God expresses his righteous anger over sin in language that we can grasp, in language that we can relate to. And you know, if it ended there, we'd have no hope. There would be only tragedy. There would only be sin and judgment. But God's story does not end with sin and judgment. There is also grace. And this is where we see God's continuing promise. Look there at verse 8 once again. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God is warning. Judgment is coming. It will be a terrible judgment. He's going to wipe out every living thing that crawls on the face of the earth. But he is going to provide salvation for some. And this Noah, a descendant of Seth, a carrier of the seed of the woman, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now that word translated favor is the equivalent of our word for grace. It refers to a kind of favor that is unearned, freely granted. It is not payment for services rendered. It is a gift. Maybe you have heard it taught before that Noah found favor in God's eyes because Noah did good things. Or Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord because Noah was godly. No. Noah was godly because Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And here again, kind of running under the surface of this, pulsating and giving life to these ideas, is the doctrine of God's immutability, that God doesn't ever change. Because why is it that there is still a man who found favor in the eyes of the Lord? Why is it that God has preserved a single family in the midst of this worldwide sin? Why? Because God promised he would. That's why. Because God promised that the seed of the woman would carry on until the Savior came, until the deliverer came, until the serpent crusher came, the seed of the woman would be preserved. Now, if God were changeable, if God changed his mind and did course corrections and messed up and had to fix things, then there's no guarantee of any of this. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah's family was going to be preserved precisely because God does not change. And so when we say that God is unchanging and unchangeable, we are not declaring that he is some distant, inanimate object. Rather, we are declaring that he is gloriously, righteously, and faithfully unstoppable. He will unfailingly do all that he has promised. When we see our lives passing away like a vapor, when our hearts are tossed upon the waves of sorrow and uncertainty, we can fall upon him who remains unchanged and unchanging, even though heaven and earth pass away. As the church passes through the waters of trials and temptations, as she is threatened from heresies within and pressures from without, we are reminded those great words of Hebrews chapter 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Immutability, God does not change. In this world that changes constantly, nothing has changed God. Nothing can thwart his plan. Our sins may bring upon us God's fatherly discipline, but if we belong to the Lord, we will not be consumed, for he does not change. Malachi 3:6. The Lord does not change, therefore you are not consumed. We can trust him, though we cannot trust ourselves, but we can trust him because he is pure light without any variation. His promises cannot change, which is the anchor of our souls as we believe in Jesus Christ. His purposes cannot fail. How blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Our salvation, our security in Christ is underwritten and guaranteed by God's unchanging nature. The psalmist writes that the heavens and the earth are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe and they will pass away, but you are the same and your years have no end. This is a God you can trust. This is a God whose mercy you can depend on. This is a God whose promises you can rely upon because he will not and cannot change. While humans fail in all kinds of ways, and while our sin threatens the health of our fellowship with God, God himself is unfailingly for you, unchangeably for you. You who are his adopted children. Again, Malachi 3, for I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you are not consumed. Do you see the connection between God's unchangeable nature and the security of your salvation? I, the Lord, do not change, and that's why you will not be consumed. And that reference is consumed by God's own judgment, because judgment is coming. But he's comforting his people and saying, judgment is coming. I'm going to judge. I must judge because I am good and I am just and I am faithful and I am holy and I must judge. But I do not change, and that is why you, my people, will not be consumed in the judgment. Noah and his family will be preserved through the waters of judgment because God does not change. And you, dear Christian, you who have, by God's grace, been sheltered in his ark of safety, will pass through the waters of judgment safely, because God does not change. And all of this is because our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our fellow heir, our elder brother, our sympathizing high priest, our great kinsman redeemer, our heavenly advocate, Jesus Christ, plunged himself into the mighty flood of God's judgment waters as he died upon the cross. And he was drowned in those terrible waters that we might live. That is grace. The remarkable, enduring, indescribable, eternally decreed, forever secured, powerfully saving grace of God for you, for me, for all who believe. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your mercy upon us that your word might be preserved within our hearts. Help us to remember only those things, Father. Help us to be impacted and affected by only those things that have been said that are true and worthy expositions of your word. Let us forget the rest. And now, God, we ask that your word would not depart from us, but generate fruit, that we would be caused to grow more and more in Christ-likeness because of your work within our hearts today. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.